Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can gather together this evening. We thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy and for this time of fellowship to study your word and this subject pertaining to the spiritual life. And Father, we pray as we work through these notes this evening that that we will be sensitive to the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, who helps us to understand the biblical text, and that we might also be given insights with regard to how we might apply these truths to our lives on a daily basis. Father, we pray that tonight's fellowship will be honoring to you and edifying to us. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I am going to switch over here to share a screen. So hopefully everybody can see that okay. Can you see that okay, Dan? Okay. All right, so last week we had looked at some passages pertaining to the ministry of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit worked in the Old Testament and then transitioning into the New Testament with regard to the dispensation of the church age. Tonight we're going to pick up on the subject of the meaning of spirituality, and I'm sure we will probably make some headway and also discuss steps to spiritual maturity. I have taught this material probably upwards of 50 times over the last 20 years, and I'm always revising my notes. In fact, I wrote a book about 10 years ago called The Christian Life, A Study of Biblical Spirituality, and it has a lot of this material, but I need to update that because I'm always studying and learning new things and, you know, always being challenged in my understanding to grow. So let's go ahead and jump into our notes here, and we'll be chasing down scripture references, and then we'll leave some Q&A towards the end. Now, the term spiritual translates the Greek adjective pneumatikos, which is applied to Christians in a few New Testament passages. And I've got a few here. The first one, and one that we will go back to several times, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. And let me back up here for a little bit, because Paul is going to talk about several groups of people. And in verse 14, he mentions the natural man. And the natural man translates the Greek word psychikos, from which we get the Greek word psyche. We bring that word into the English for psychology. But psyche refers to the soul. And here it's translated the natural man. It's a reference to the unbeliever. In fact, some translations even use the term unbeliever. In fact, I think the Net Bible and other translations will say, but the unbeliever, because that's really the idea of what is being communicated there. And Paul says, but the natural man or the psychikos man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. He cannot understand them. And don't miss that, that he cannot understand. It's not that he will not. It's literally that he cannot. And because he is devoid of the Holy Spirit, he lacks the capacity to comprehend spiritual truth in such a way so as to be acceptable to him. And this is something we'll come back to here in a little bit. But in contrast to the unbeliever is the believer. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:15, he says, but he who is spiritual. Now there's our Greek word pneumatikos. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. And so this speaks of the born-again believer, and I think the way pneumatikos is used here in this passage and other passages, as we're going to see, it's a reference not just to the believer, but to the mature believer, to the mature believer. Now, we also see it used over in 1 Corinthians 3:1, where Paul is going to talk about another group of people. Because among believers, he's going to break them into two camps. He's going to break them into one camp, which is the ideal believer. This is the spiritual believer. This is the mature believer who has attained a level of understanding of God's word and is implementing it on a daily basis in all aspects of his or her life. But in contrast to that is going to be the immature believer. This is the infant believer. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:1, he says, "And I, brethren," now don't miss that too, because he's talking to believers. He's not talking to unbelievers. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men." And the term spiritual there is our Greek word pneumatikos. "I could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as to infants in Christ." So here he's talking about baby believers. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about new believers. And in this case, really, I don't think it's new believers. I think if you look at the context, he's talking about believers that have been saved for a while. They just haven't grown up. And so this really I wouldn't call it an insult, but for lack of a better word, it's not a compliment. Let me put it that way. And he says, "I could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as to infants in Christ." And by the way, you'll see this language employed elsewhere, like in Peter and in the writer who wrote to the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, where the milk of the word is intended for the new believer, what's called the milk of the word. And this speaks of basic doctrines that are communicated to new believers. But then there's advanced doctrines. There are advanced teachings. In fact, let me back up here. I'm going to kind of chase a rabbit trail here for just a moment. But if you look back at 1 Corinthians 2:6, Paul says, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are," and notice the word he uses there, "among those who are mature." So there is one of the things that marks a mature or maturing believer is a quest for knowledge, to know God's word. Because I go back to that fundamental principle that you cannot live what you do not know, and that knowing God's will necessarily precedes living God's will. Now you can learn it and not live it. That is possible. You can learn a lot about Scripture. In fact, I knew a man some years ago that I was in college with at the undergraduate level, and he had a good theological mind. I mean, we could sit and talk about post-salvation epistemological rehabilitation. We could talk about the doctrine of the hypostatic union. We could talk about, Latin phrases, posse non pocere, non posse pocere. We could talk about, the humanity and deity of Christ. We could talk about a number of doctrines. But when it came to living out the Christian life, he didn't apply it. And eventually his life took a turn and he wound up getting into hanging out with the wrong crowds. And I think of 1 Corinthians 15:33, that bad associations corrupts good morals. And he started making bad choices with regard to friends. And one thing led to another. And after a few years had passed, he got back into drugs and his life really took a downturn. And it wasn't for want of information in his head. It wasn't that he didn't know biblical truths that would help him walk with the Lord. It's that he just didn't apply it. And this is why I go back to this, that when you think about the Christian life, it really is, and I try to bring it down to those irreducible concepts, those irreducible minimums, when you think about certain biblical truths. And that's why I use some phrases over and over again, like you cannot live what you do not know, and learning God's word necessarily precedes living God's will, because we have to understand that there is a process to it, that it is, at its very simple level, it is a two-step process. It is learning it and then living it. But that's why when you look at passages like James 1:22, where James says, "Be ye doers of the word and not merely hearers only," because James dealt with that back in his day. But it gets into this issue where one of the things that marks a maturing believer, somebody who's on that path, is somebody who is learning God's word. It is somebody who is committed, who is marked by a commitment to learn God's word, and to learn from really the best teachers, because there's a lot of teachers out there, but to be able to weed through that and to find those teachers that can really give you good, solid teaching in a concentrated form that you can go back and listen to over and over again is really helpful. But you feel Paul's concern here in this verse. He says, "We do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age had understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them." And it is a revelation. And by the way, we must differentiate between revelation and illumination. Revelation, when we hold our Bible, we are holding revelation. We are holding written revelation from God to mankind. Illumination is when you have that aha moment where the Spirit illumines your mind and helps you to understand it. And those are great moments, by the way. I love those moments when the Spirit, and you know, the Spirit can lead you to those aha moments at any number of times. I can have it at night when I'm laying in bed praying or thinking about Scripture, when I'm at work, when I'm driving. It just, you know, the light goes on. But then going back here to 1 Corinthians 2:10, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? And even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak." And this means that revelation can be communicated. And when I am teaching a class like tonight, or if I'm teaching at church, which I will be Sunday next week, or if I'm teaching at the prison like I was last week, or wherever it happens to be, I operate on the assumption that language serves as a reliable vehicle for the expression of ideas, and that I can formulate thoughts in my mind, and I can then verbalize those thoughts, and it transmits across the airways, in this case digitally as well, because this is being recorded, but somebody can listen to it, and because we have a shared bank of vocabulary, of words and phrases, we can do this thing called communication. It's a fabulous thing. It's an amazing thing. But Paul was communicating via written language. Now, we use all forms of language. We use digital audio recordings, videos, you know, and so, but we rely on written forms as well. But nonetheless, we have certain things that God has revealed to us, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom. In other words, it did not originate with mankind, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But then Paul runs into this dilemma here in verse 14 when he talks about the natural man. But a natural man, again, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Again, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. I remember some years ago, probably about 20 years ago, when I was waiting tables at the Olive Garden, and I was in graduate school, and I had a young man that I worked with who was a foreign exchange student. He was actually from Iran. And he was over here in the States, and he was studying at the graduate level, and we were having discussion, and he liked to talk. He was a very bright man, and he loved to talk philosophy and so on. And I knew a little bit, so I could hold my own with him for a little bit. But he would ask me questions about certain doctrines in the Bible, and particularly he seemed to get hung up on the doctrine of the Trinity. You know, how can it be one God and yet three in person? And I would try to explain to him one in essence, three in person. I would explain to him, you know, the basic Christian teaching pertaining to the doctrine of the Trinity. And then he got hung up on the doctrine of the hypostatic union, how Jesus can be 100% God and 100% man. And then other doctrines as well. And we went round and round and round and round and round. And he would get frustrated and I would get frustrated. And And then one day, and this was at a time when I was studying the spiritual life, and I think Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer was the one that really kind of helped me to understand it, was this passage in 1 Corinthians 2:14, that when it comes to the natural man, when you try to explain certain biblical truths, it's not that they will not understand it, it's literally they cannot understand it because it is spiritually appraised. And so what happened at that moment was I backed off and I stopped trying to explain these doctrines to him. And I focused on one doctrine, and that was the gospel. And I kept coming back to the gospel, and I said, look, if you will trust in Christ as your Savior, if you will believe that Christ died for you, was buried and raised again on the third day, if you will accept that as true and trust in him as your Savior, I said, something will happen to you. You'll be forgiven all of your sins. You'll be given new life. And then we can talk about these other doctrines. And he used to get a little frustrated with me, like, well, why can't we talk about it? And I said, because I won't. I'm just not going to bring it up anymore. Because it was an exercise in frustration for him and me to try to continue to go down that road. So it just got to the point to where every time we'd bring it up, I kept focusing back on the gospel. And I bet I explained the gospel to him probably 20 times over over a few months. In fact, he could probably parrot it back to me after a while, which was fine. But he never came to faith in Christ, at least not under my watch. Who knows, since then, you know, you plant seeds and you trust that, you know, God will move in the heart at the right time. But I learned to be careful about what I communicate to others. And that's the practical application of these sorts of verses. And like in verse 15, picking up again here, but he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We have it in written form, in the sense that we can go to the Word of God, we know what it says, we can read it for ourselves, it's objective truth. And we also have it by means of the indwelling Holy Spirit who illumines our minds to the biblical text and helps us to understand it. So the maturing believer is one who is on that upward path of wanting to know God, wanting to learn more about His Word, that we might know more of Him and that we might advance in our walk. But in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is dealing with these believers who failed to advance. And that's what you have going on in chapter 3, is this failure to advance. And so he says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as to infants in Christ. Now, they're in Christ. They are saved. That is their spiritual identity. But they're infants. And notice what he says in verse 2, and I gave you milk to drink. So now he's getting into basic doctrine here. He says, and I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able. So their being in a state of infancy and immaturity is a handicap to them to receive more of the meat of the word. And then he goes on in verse 3, he says, for you are still fleshly. Now the word fleshly translates the Greek word sarkikos. Sarkikos. And so we've used three words here with the ikos ending, pneumatikos, psukikos, and sarkikos. And any time you find that ikos ending in the Greek, because Greek is an inflected language, it just tells you that it's an adjective, which describes something, some characteristic about this person. So you have the psukikos man, which is the natural man. This is the unbeliever. You have the pneumatikos person, who is the maturing or mature believer. And then you have the sarkikos, and this is the carnal Christian. This is the Christian who is governed by his or her lower nature, by their sinful nature, rather than by their new nature in Christ. He says, for you are still fleshly, and notice that there's certain characteristics about them that mark them as fleshly. He says, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not sarkikos? Are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? In other words, you're acting like an unbeliever, is basically what Paul's getting at. And then you have in verses 4 and 5 the early forms of denominationalism, where he says, "For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another says, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul's servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one?" And so you see this division that's going on within this local body, this local church. And everybody had their favorite spiritual teachers, and rather than coming together in unity, they were coming together in conflict. And so you have this early form, seminal form of denominationalism that's starting. And of course, we see it in, you know, fully fledged now with all the different denominations that we have. But again, going back to the term spiritual translates the Greek adjective pneumatikos, and you see it here in 1 Corinthians 2:15, 1 Corinthians 3:1. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, where he says, "If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual," they're speaking again about a mature believer. Galatians 6:1 is an interesting passage because it also speaks of a mature believer. He says, if brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, now Christians can and do sin. If you don't know that, wake up, because you're about to experience that. And of course, if you know your own self, you know that you commit sin as well. So if other people don't know that about you, well, they're about to have a wake up. But Paul says, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual." Now here he's singling out the mature believer. "You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." Now, the term, the Christian, going back to the notes here, the Christian who is called spiritual is contrasted with the natural man or the psychikos man who is unsaved and who has no spiritual life in him. Jude 1:19 describes him as one who is devoid of the Spirit. One who is devoid of the Spirit. Now, there's a question mark here about how to translate this, because you'll notice in my New American Standard Bible, the word spirit here, pneuma, is capitalized. And that is a translator's interpretation, as it were. And you can't get away from it sometimes when you're dealing with that. And there's some difficulty, because some think that the word spirit here should be lowercase. In other words, he's devoid of a human spirit. He's got a human soul, but not a human spirit. And then other translators say, well, no, a pneuma here should be translated with a capital S, is devoid of the Holy Spirit. Either way, you're talking about somebody who is an unbeliever. You're talking about somebody who is an unbeliever, who is devoid of the Spirit. Furthermore, the spiritual Christian is contrasted with immature believers who are called infants in Christ. So we're zoning in here on what does it mean to be spiritual. It's not just that you're born again. It's not just that you have new life and the Spirit dwelling within. That's the starting point. But it speaks of somebody who is on an upward trajectory, who is learning God's word, who is surrendering to God's will to the degree that they are learning and living Scripture and yielding to the Holy Spirit. So this person, the spiritual Christian, is contrasted with immature believers who are called infants in Christ, who are regularly governed by their sin natures. They're called fleshly. They live like unbelievers. Spiritual Christians are mature in their knowledge of God's Word. They've attained a level of understanding that allows them to deal with life. Now, this is hard to nail down as to how much do you have to know? Well, I think that if a person really devotes themselves to the study of the Word of God and living it as they're learning it, if they're really devoted to learning it and living it on a regular basis, I think they can attain a level of maturity, within 3 or 4 years. I think that's reasonable. Depends on how much you apply yourself. But I think you can attain a level of maturity such that you could be called a mature or maturing believer. Now, spiritual Christians are mature in their knowledge of God's Word. Again, I think of 1 Corinthians 2:6, that we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. 1 Corinthians 14:20 says, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature." And then, of course, a passage we looked at last time that I won't spend too much time on, but just the Hebrews 5:12 through 14, where the writer says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers," talking to his audience, that they ought to have enough knowledge that they could function as a communicator, that they could, in fact, impart that to others, that they could be a teacher. He says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk." Getting back to those basic doctrines, you have come to need milk and not solid food. "For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant." And listen, there's nothing wrong with being an infant. I mean, we all start out that way. It's just when you're 10 years into your walk and you're still an infant, well, now we have a problem. And that seems to be the frustration that Paul is expressing in 1 Corinthians 2 and 3. And it's obviously the frustration that is being expressed by the writer to the Hebrews here. He says in verse 14, "But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." And then, of course, Hebrews 6:1, notice where his heart is. Notice what he wants for them. He wants the best for them. He says, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity." Let us press on to maturity. So he wants them to grow up. Now, another characteristic of a maturing believer is somebody who begins to manifest the fruit of the Spirit, which Paul sets forth in Galatians 5:22 and 23. By the way, which I don't think that this is an exhaustive list, these nine characteristics here. He says, "But the fruit," and the word fruit translates the Greek word karpos, and it is the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, it's not my fruit, it's the fruit that the Spirit actually produces in me. When I'm walking in the Spirit, when I'm filled with the Spirit, when I'm governed by God's Word in my daily thoughts and words and actions, then the fruit of the Spirit will begin to manifest naturally. He says, "But the fruit of the Spirit," and then he lists these nine characteristics, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And notice he says, "against such things," and it's that statement right there, "against such things," that I think that this is not exhaustive. I think that this is a representative list. By the way, just as a point of note here, this is a package deal, because the word fruit, karpos there in the Greek, is singular. It's not called the fruits. It's called the fruit. And so these characteristics really come as a package deal that you will begin to see all of the characteristics manifest, is what I'm getting at. So a mature believer will regularly manifest the fruit of the Spirit. Now, according to Dr. Charles Ryrie, and here I'm quoting from his Basic Theology, he says, quote, "In 1 Corinthians 2:15, we have the nearest thing to a definition of spirituality, and that is actually only a description. If the spiritual believer judges or examines or discerns all things, yet himself is not understood by others, then spirituality means a mature yet maturing relationship to God," end quote. And notice that he uses both mature and maturing. And I've used those terms back and forth myself, because I think one of the things that marks a believer that is on that pursuit of becoming mature, they're described as one who is maturing. They're on that. They're on the hunt. They're learning God's word, and they're implementing it day by day, moment by moment. And so, in that sense, they are maturing. Now, William Evans, quoting him, he says, quote, "The biblical concept of a spiritual Christian is one who is governed by the Holy Spirit rather than by his lower nature. He that is spiritual is contrasted with the natural man, that is, the soulish or unregenerate individual. The spiritual person is also set over against the carnal or fleshly believer who is still a babe in Christ. Christians are exhorted to grow by feeding on the Word. The Holy Spirit teaches them by means of the Scriptures. They are led by the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, bear spiritual fruit, and are strengthened by the Spirit, and are filled with the Spirit." End quote. Now, I'm going to unpack a lot of those verses as we go through, but that's a dense statement. And somebody that's really a good student of the Word and a good communicator will write. Yeah, I learned from these sorts of teachers. They write in a very dense way. There's a lot that's packed in there. You could spend a lot of time unpacking that. In fact, we will unpack some of these statements here as I work through these notes. Now, assuming new life and an advance to spiritual maturity, the Christian will not attain sinless perfection in this life. That is something you will not find in Scripture. You will not find a sinless believer. In fact, Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "There is not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and who never sins." There is not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and who never sins. And I can find many believers in the Bible who have attained great maturity, and yet you'll still find sin, whether it's Moses, whether it's David, whether it's Elijah. It doesn't matter. You will find sin in their life. And so we will never attain sinless perfection. But one of the things that marks a maturing believer is that they own their sin. They acknowledge their sin. They confess their sin. And they're willing to come before the Lord and accept whatever the Lord has for them. Now, the Lord is very gracious. He's slow to anger and quick to forgive. And I've spent lessons on that before, so we've talked about that at length. Excuse me. But it is one of those things where you see that as a mark of a maturing believer. One of the things I think that you see in children is that they think only of themselves and they think only of the moment, whereas a mature person thinks about others and thinks about the future. But one of the marks of a mature person is that they accept responsibility for their life. They don't run around blaming everybody else. And that's not to say that other people don't bear their own responsibility and culpability before God and others. They do. But it means you own your own life and the decisions you make and the things that come into your life. A supervisor I used to have years ago used to have a plaque above the wall. She says, "It may not be your fault, but it is your problem." I found that to be applicable in a number of situations where there were things that came to me. It wasn't my fault, but it was placed in my lap, and at the end of the day, I had to own it. It was, in fact, my problem. So I would just salute and say, "Yes, ma'am, I'll get right on that." So assuming new life and an advance to spiritual maturity, the Christian will not attain sinless perfection in this life. According to Charles Swindoll, and here I'm quoting from his book called Understanding Christian Theology, which is a good book to have in your library if you don't have it. It's a good helpful resource. He says, quote, "Christians will not attain perfect Christ-like maturity in this earthly life, yet they can grow enough through sanctification to become characterized as spiritual or mature in Christ. The Apostle Paul denied that he was perfect, but he was certainly mature and was aggressively pursuing further growth in Christ," end quote. Now, I define spirituality this way, that spirituality is the life that the Christian enjoys when properly living in dependence upon the Holy Spirit and walking according to Scripture. That's my definition. Let me say that again. So spirituality is the life the Christian enjoys when properly living in dependence upon the Holy Spirit and walking according to Scripture. Because I believe that the Holy Spirit guides us according to Scripture. In fact, one of the ministries, we talked about this previously, one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, Jesus says that when he comes, the Comforter, the Parakletos, when he comes, he will call to your remembrance my words. And that becomes one of the things where if you don't have it in there, then what is there to recall? And this is one of those things where you will have those moments where you'll be in a situation where the Spirit will recall something to your mind. But the Spirit guides us according to the Scripture. Let me give you an example. Many years ago, when I was living in Lubbock, Texas, and I think I was doing some postgraduate studies at Texas Tech University in classical literature at the time, but I was waiting tables at a restaurant, and I got off. It was about, I think, about 9 o'clock at night, maybe 10 o'clock, and the streets weren't very busy, but I remember leaving the restaurant. I was going down the street, and there was a Hastings business to the right of me, and I'm going down this street, and there wasn't any other cars around me, but out of the corner of my eye, off to the right, I saw this car racing through this parking lot. It was a big open parking lot, and they were racing through, I'm guessing 40 miles an hour. They were really hauling. They were really booking. And they came out through a driveway, and I was in my little Ford Ranger pickup truck. Had a 1989 Ford Ranger. It was a lovely little four-wheel drive. Love that little truck. But they came out of this parking lot, and they were swerving. They came out into the road, and they almost plowed into me. And I had to lock, I had to hit the brakes and swerve to avoid just this collision. And of course, my heart's racing, and I'm upset over these kids and what they've just done. But I thought, okay, Proverbs 19:11 is to the glory of a man to overlook an offense. So I thought, okay, grace to you. I'm going to let that go. And anyway, they were zipping around. Well, they finally hit the brakes and slowed down and were acting kind of goofy, driving in their car recklessly. So I get up to this light, and I'm sitting there at the light, and the light's red, and the car comes up behind me. And I look in my rearview mirror, and I see these kids, I don't know, 16, 17 years of age, and they're all back there in the car, and they're bouncing around, the music's loud. Well, they're all back there giving me the West Texas salute. Well, I'm here to tell you, my blood pressure shot through the roof. And it's amazing how quickly the old sin nature will flare up in that moment. And I have learned over the years that the old sin nature is usually the first responder in a crisis. And it's amazing how many sinful thoughts can race into your mind. And of course, I've got several. You know, my first thought is, okay, I'm going to salute you back. You know, I mean, that's one option, right? And then I thought, you know, I was almost tempted to get out of my truck and go around and approach him because I'm that fired up. I'm ready to go have words with him. And, of course, that would not have turned out well. And then I thought, okay, well, I could sit here at this light and I could wait for the light to turn green and then just sit there and sit there and sit there. And then when it turns yellow, then I could speed off and leave him through a red light, you know. But all of these actions are really tantamount to vengeance is mine, saith Steve. Now, what's fascinating is I'm sitting there at this light and I'm watching these kids back there, you know, and they're all, you know, waving the West Texas salute to me, as I call it. And I've got these other, all of a sudden, I've got scripture popping into my head, specifically Romans 12. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not seek your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. So all of a sudden, all this scripture starts popping into my head. Well, where's that coming from? That's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is at work bringing these scriptures into my mind. So now I have these competing thoughts. From my sin nature, I have all these options to say, vengeance is mine, saith Steve. And don't you know, my feelings are fully in favor of going with option A, with the sin nature. But I know how the Christian life is, and we're told to live by faith and not feelings. And that means we know what the Word of God says, and as an act of the will, we choose to follow it. Now, in that moment, I said yes to the Spirit. Now, I can't say that I always say yes, and you know what I'm talking about. If you've been in similar situations, there's times you've said yes to your sin nature, so you know. And there have been times that I have as well. But in that moment, it was a moment of success for me. It was a moment of growth. It was a moment of being field tested. How's that? And so I said yes, and I immediately prayed for them. And I put the matter in the Lord's hand, and when the light turned green, I drove off. Now, I'm still dealing with a rage of emotions inside and this great sense of anger because of the injustice and the mistreatment that is coming my way from kids that almost plowed me, almost hit me, and then wanna, you know, mistreat me the way that they were. So I'm still dealing with this emotion, which emotions taper off. They can flare in a nanosecond, and then it takes, you know, a while for emotions to eventually taper off. And sometimes for me, it can be 15 minutes. Sometimes it can be 2 hours, depending upon, you know, how charged I am, how fired up I am at the moment. But I have to be governed by truth, and I have to be led by the Spirit. But in that moment, the Spirit was recalling Scripture to my mind. And when I said yes to the Spirit and yes to the Word of God, at that moment, I was spiritual. How I felt was inconsequential, because I was being governed by the truth of God's word as the Spirit was bringing this Scripture to my mind. And that's an example, one of many that I could reference, where the Spirit calls to our remembrance the words of Scripture. And it becomes one of those things where it has shoe leather. It's very practical in the Christian life. It's very, very practical. Now, whether or not you say yes to it, whether or not you walk in it, well, that's between you and the Lord. So again, spirituality is the life the Christian enjoys when properly living in dependence upon the Holy Spirit and walking according to Scripture. Now, this assumes that, again, at the very base level, that one has believed in Christ as Savior and, in fact, has spiritual life. That has to be the starting point. And of course, I think of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And John 6:28-29, therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. John 20:31, John says, but these things, that is these seven miracles, these signs that John writes about in his Gospel of John, he says, but these have been written so that, hina, purpose clause, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. So when we talk about the spiritual believer, we're operating on this assumption that you are in fact born again, that you are in fact have a new nature. You still have your old sin nature, that doesn't go away. And I've taught on that before, but you have this new nature, and Paul talks about that in Romans 7. But it is predicated on this understanding that you have come to faith in Christ, that you've trusted the Lord. Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And Romans 5:6-10 says, Paul uses four words in these four verses here that really are not flattering to mankind. And if there's four words that you should have underscored in this section, it's the four words that I have highlighted here. Paul says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, this is all of us before we come to faith in Christ. And Paul says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. I remember years ago wrestling with, what's the difference between the righteous man and the good man? Because Paul here is talking on a very practical level. He says, one will hardly die for the righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. Well, when you see the word righteous here, it's the Greek word dikaios. And here it should be understood as somebody who abides strictly to legal standards. This is not necessarily the moral person. This is the person who never goes over the speed limit, who pays their taxes on time, who's honest, but somebody who abides strictly according to a legal standard. The good man is better here in this context than the righteous man. The good man is somebody who abides by the laws, but is more than just a law-abiding citizen. This is somebody who is morally good. This would be the person who does the speed limit while delivering Meals on Wheels. How's that? So you see, the good person here is somebody who not only abides by the law, but there's somebody who does good, who is a benefit to others, who lives their life in such a way so as to be a benefit to others. And so Paul's reasoning here is, he says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone, another human being, would dare even to die. But he says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were neither righteous nor good. In fact, we're in the negative category. Okay, we are helpless, we are ungodly, and we are sinners, and yet this is God's love towards us. It is not based upon the beauty or worth of the object. This is a love that derives from the bounty of God's own goodness, from his own good character. That he demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, that's the fourth word, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You see, this is the goodness of God, that he saved us not because we earn it or deserve it. We don't. Listen, if we got what we earned and deserved in this life, we'd all be dead and we'd all be burning forever in the lake of fire. That's what we deserve. But grace. I love grace. I'm a grace man. I'm big on grace. And the Greek word katos, that's translated grace, means unmerited favor, undeserved kindness. And so God treats me so much better than I deserve. I did not get what I deserve. Christ bore my punishment upon the cross. He died in my place, the just for the unjust, Peter tells us, that he might bring us to God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. Salvation is the gift of God. It's the gift. And listen, when somebody gives a gift, it means they paid for it in full. And if you have to do anything, if you have to pay even the tiniest amount, it's not a gift. It means you bought it. But it's a gift. Salvation is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. Now, good works should follow salvation. Ephesians 2:10 is very clear on that. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And good works should follow salvation, but they are never the condition of it. Never the condition of it. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us. And that's always the order. It's he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Only Christ's atoning work on the cross is sufficient to satisfy God's righteous demands toward our sin. 1 John 2:2 says that he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Propitiation, that is a very theologically rich word. It translates the Greek word halosmos, and it means a satisfaction. A satisfaction. And it refers to the death of Christ, which satisfied every righteous demand that the Father had toward our sins. You see, when Christ was upon the cross, when he hung between heaven and earth, All of our sin was taken and was placed upon Christ. And from noon until 3 o'clock, when the sky grew dark, during those 3 hours, he was judged in my place, in your place. He bore my sins. My sins were lifted from me and they were placed upon Christ. And he was made to bear the price and the penalty for my sin. I didn't ask for it. I didn't deserve it. This is the goodness of God. And Christ willingly went to the cross. If you read the Gospel of John chapter 10, Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down." He laid it down of his own free will. He went to the cross and he died a death he did not deserve, that I might have a life that I could never earn. And when he was upon the cross for those 3 hours, when the sky grew dark and he was made to bear my sin and the punishment of my sin, he cried out to the Father, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And the present tense of the Greek there implies that he cried it out over and over, perhaps for the whole duration of the 3 hours. And he was made to be judged in my place. And when I come with the empty hands of faith and receive what he has for me, that he has for me forgiveness of sins and eternal life and the gift of righteousness and many, many other things that he has for me, a wonderful portfolio of spiritual assets that are mine in Christ. And these are all freely given to me as a gift because Christ has borne my sin upon the cross. Because he has borne my sin upon the cross. And the blood of Christ is the coin of the heavenly realm that paid my sin debt. The blood of Christ is the coin of the heavenly realm that paid my sin debt. And it's the only coin that heaven would accept as payment for my sin. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And Christ has shed his blood. He has died. He has borne my sin. I do not have to bear it. And in exchange, not only do I get forgiveness of sins, but I get eternal life. What a wonderful package is that? But when it says that he himself is the propitiation, that he is the satisfaction for our sins, there's nothing more that I have to do. Christ has done it all. And to be saved, man needs only Christ. Man needs only Christ to be saved. No works are necessary for us to be saved. We need only Christ. And I think of when the Philippian jailer asked the Apostle Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" To which Paul replied, he said very simply, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." And Lord here is a synonym for his deity. To believe in the Son of God, that he is in fact the Son of God. Believing in Christ means that we trust him to do for us that which we cannot do for ourselves, to save us. It means we trust solely in him and nothing more. And again, though good works should follow our salvation, they are never the condition of it. Now, once we are born again, God desires that we advance to spiritual maturity, which glorifies him and blesses us and others. Now, the information taught in this lesson really applies only to the Christian. Quoting 1 Corinthians 2:14 here, and I'm citing from the NET Bible, the New English Translation, which reads, quote, "The unbeliever," here he describes the word asukikos as not the natural man, but properly understood as the unbeliever, "for the unbeliever does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised." And Jesus ran into this problem even when he was talking with the Pharisees. Remember over in John 8:43, Jesus says, "Why do you not understand what I'm saying? Why do you not understand what I'm saying?" He gets to the heart of the issue. He says, "It is because you cannot hear my word. You cannot hear my word." And then he points it out quite plainly. He says, "You're of your father the devil. You're not even a believer." The advance to spiritual maturity is a process that takes time. As Christians learn and live God's word on a regular basis, and by the way, there will always be opposition, for we live in a fallen world and are confronted by many obstacles and distractions that seek to push or to pull us away from God. There's the push and the pull. And many times the world will set before us many, many pleasures, many things in this world that will try to distract us, to put something in the place of in our heart other than God and His Word. And what are worldly pleasures but the devil's anesthesia to deaden the pain of an empty heart? It's the devil's anesthesia to deaden the pain of an empty heart. And when we have Christ in the heart, when His Word flows in the stream of our consciousness, when we have God's Word within us, then we don't need that anesthesia. We don't need that worldly pleasure because we have Christ. We have His truth. And that's what guides us. So there's always opposition, for we live in a fallen world and are confronted with many obstacles and distractions that seek to push or to pull us away from God. Though constant distractions are all around us, we move forward. And this is where it gets back to the lesson I gave at the beginning, where I talked about much of the Christian life is a discipline. It is a discipline. It is a discipline of mind. It is a discipline of the will. And this is why 2 Corinthians 10:5 says we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And that day, that night when I was in my truck in Lubbock, Texas, and was confronted with a situation, and the Spirit put those the words of Scripture in my mind with the direction to follow those orders, I had to bring my thoughts into captivity, ultimately to the obedience of Christ. And bringing our thoughts into captivity means focusing our minds on God and His Word. Again, I think of Isaiah 26:3 that says, "The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you." And I when I go throughout my day, I need God's Word flowing in the stream of my consciousness throughout the whole of the day. I need it that much. Colossians 3:1 and 2 says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ," and you have, the "if" there is a first-class condition. It assumes the truth of it. We might say, "Since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth." And so we have to bring our thoughts into captivity, focusing our minds on God and His Word, and not allowing our thoughts to be bogged down and trapped with the cares of this world. I think of Matthew 6:25 through 34, which is the cure for anxiety. And I can slip into anxiety, let me tell you. I can worry about the cares of this world. I think most people can. And I think that's why this passage resonates with so many people. Where Jesus said, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about this life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" He says, "Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow and is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek after these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness." There's that pursuit of the Christian. "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. But again, it gets back to this issue where we are not distracted by the things of life. That we are focused, that we want to know the Lord and we want to pursue Him. And let me tell you, there is no better life to be lived than the Christian life. There is no better life. It is so rich and meaningful. And we'll unpack some of these things in the weeks ahead as we go through this. Now, unfortunately, I didn't make it into the section here where we will look at the things necessary to reach spiritual maturity. But we will pick that up starting next week. Well, actually, next week we won't. Next week is follows Thanksgiving, and so most people are going to be traveling. So we will not have Bible study next Saturday, but we will pick up the Saturday after. I haven't had a chance to do any videos, so I'm hoping to do some videos next weekend to pick up on that. I'm overwhelmed sometimes with work and stuff, but haven't had time to do that. But so we will not meet next weekend, but the weekend after that we will pick up and resume our study in steps to spiritual maturity. Okay. All right, well, let's close it out with a word of prayer, and then we will we'll gather again back here in a few weeks. If you'll bow your heads with me, please. Dear Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this time of study in your word, that we can consider these matters pertaining to the spiritual life. Father, we pray that in the weeks ahead as we continue this study, that this will be a time of fruitful understanding, that we will be challenged by the things that we study, that we might grow thereby. In all this, Father, we pray that you will be honored and that we will be edified. Father, we thank you. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.